I worked for about 10 years here in the Wharf. I was the CEO of Credit Suisse's UK private bank, and then about 10, 11 years ago, I went to be CEO of a family-owned bank called C. Hoare & Co., which sadly meant I had to leave the Wharf, and that was over in the city of London. And it's a great place, 350-year-old private bank, and yeah, a lot of fun. And what's it like? Yeah, it's kind of fun, really. I mean, to be honest, probably like a lot of you, I you know, most people in the city are power mad, right? Like me included. So you always want to go on and get a big and get a better job. So there's a lot of pressure, of course, and you know, like all jobs in the city, if you don't crack it, you get fired. But it's also fun. Yeah, I really enjoyed it. And private banking's good fun as well, because you work with lots of very wealthy people, people like Marcus, and that's good. Yeah.
And at Hoare & Co., you were the first non-family member to be to be in charge,
yeah,
is that right?
Yeah, that's right. After 340 years, they made an experiment, yeah.
Can people hear okay at the back? Is this coming through okay? Or is it on Jeremy's? Just. Can we stick him up a bit?
Yeah, some people at the back are fast asleep, I can see, so that's better. Good.
That's better. Okay, so, and, you know, for those of us who haven't reached these giddy heights, it all seems very, very appealing and attractive. Presumably you're on huge salaries.
Oh,
and
vast, Marcus, vast.
Big bonuses.
Yeah, yeah.
And I mean, is it a case that all that glitters is not gold when you actually get up there?
Well, I think one thing I found in, you know, I spent 35 years in private banking, which is dealing with wealthy people, is that money doesn't make you happy. And that's a lie. And it's something that lots of people in the city think that money and success will make them happy. But I can tell you both from my own experience and also dealing with clients, some of whom, you know, were billionaires, money doesn't make you happy. In fact, I would say some of the most miserable people I've ever met are very wealthy people. So an interesting question for a group like this is, what's success? And a wise man once said, failure is success at things that don't really matter. And I think a lot of people in the city, especially at my advanced age, 56, realize that. They've been climbing this greasy pole because they think there's something amazing at the top. And even if they make a lot of money, and people in the city do, it doesn't make them happy.
Now, when you were in banking, I mean, you were a Christian, we'll hear about that in a moment, how you came to faith in Christ. But did you feel there was a conflict between being a Christian and being a banker? Because bankers sort of get it in the neck nowadays, don't they?
Yeah.
These fat cats and so
yeah,
on.
They
and
do.
Did you ever feel a conflict there? And if not, why not?
I think for a Christian, every lawful enterprise is equally valid. I guess we shouldn't have Christian drug dealers. That would be probably not a good thing. But I don't see why a Christian can't go into banking any more than anything else. And it's just as valid to be a Christian banker as a Christian accountant. A man called Abraham Kuyper, who was the 19th century Prime Minister of Holland, he said, there's not a square inch of the world that Christ doesn't say that's mine. So I think Christians can go into anything. Other conflicts, yeah, of course there are, because what's the city about? It's about money, and the Bible's full of warnings about money. There's a verse which is sometimes misquoted, but the full quotation says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So money in its place, it's like a fire in a fireplace. It's good, and money can be used for good. But if money gets out of control, and it does in the city, because it's greed, right? And I certainly something I suffered and suffer from, then it becomes like the fire escapes the fireplace and starts burning down your house. So, yeah, working in the city in finance is inherently dangerous because it's dealing with money. It's like dealing with plutonium, right? If you have plutonium in a nuclear power station, I guess it's good. But if I gave you a present of plutonium, it wouldn't do you much good. So that's the way we've got to think about money.
So you were enjoying this high-flying career, and then suddenly you were blindsided by a doctor's appointment. Tell us about that and how that all came about.
Yeah, so 7 years ago, 7 years ago, I felt a lump on my ribs, and I went to the doctor, and they said, eventually, you go through all these tests, maybe some of you have been through that, and eventually I got referred to the Marsden, which only does one thing, which is cancer. And at the Marsden, they said, yeah, you've got this very rare type of cancer. It's called sarcoma. It's cancer of the muscle tissue, but we caught it early. It should be fine. I'm compressing this story. 3 years later, then, I thought everything was fine, and I felt a massive lump, much bigger than the first one, on my neck, on the collarbone. Went back to the hospital, and they said, you've got tumors everywhere. We can't cure you, and you've got 18 months to live. So that was very shocking, and I cried. I don't want to die. Please don't think I'm some kind of super Christian or amazing person. No, I'm not. Cancer is a fearful thing. So what's happened since is, I've had 24 chemotherapies. I wish hospitals gave you frequent flyer points, but sadly they don't. Yeah, I've had about a dozen operations, radiotherapy. I've also had big problems with my eyes. I lost sight in both eyes for a while, but I've got hence sitting on your left, Marcus, I've got sight in one eye back. And if you read about a kind of NHS crisis in London, I'm the person responsible. I never seem to be out of hospital. But I'm alive, right, which is great. And I've still got the same number of tumours. When I do chemo, they shrink. When I stop, they grow again. And that's where I'll say, how do I feel? Every day I feel happy to be alive, friends. Every day. Every day I feel, wow, it's a gift. It's a bonus, right? It's a bonus. Being alive is a bonus. And I just feel really grateful for God giving me an extra day.
Yes. And was it in 2016 they said you've got a year and a half and that's
2015,
it? 2015, okay. Yeah. And tell us a bit about your faith in Christ, how that came about for you, that you came to hear the good news about
him. Yeah, so I grew up in a strongly Christian home. My father's summer occupation was Bible smuggling. We thought that's what everybody did on their summer holiday, right? So he used to pack up an old car, go to the USSR behind the Iron Curtain. This was in the 70s. And, smuggle in Bibles. So as a small boy, I was struck by how the Christians there who were under severe persecution had this tremendous joy, much more than we did in the West, and also how they had every human reason for not believing. Because outside the church, imagine we wouldn't be in a cinema, obviously, if we were in the USSR, but let's say in a house, there would be the KGB in a car, and they'd just take down everybody's names who was going in. And especially if you were young, which I'm glad to see most people here are, then what would happen would be that you would be unable to go to university, wouldn't be able to get a job, and so on and so on. So there was every human reason not to believe. The only possible logical reason, it seemed to me as a child, to believe was that it was true. Otherwise, it was crazy.
And was there a particular moment for you when the penny dropped? Or your father was a minister, wasn't he?
Yeah, they're the worst people, yeah. Ministers' kids, they're usually the biggest headache to their parents. I used to drive my father nuts. Several times he threw me out of church from the front, yeah. Did you ever have to do that, Marcus?
No, our family's completely different, but anyway. Okay.
I think the answer I'm looking for there is not yet, anyway. So it was a gradual process, and I think often with people who become Christians, it is a gradual process. It's basically a process, as I'm going to talk about in a minute, of having our eyes opened. And that can happen immediately or it can happen gradually. And for me, it was gradual.
And people might say, well, in your situation, I can understand you wanting this hope of heaven and so on, and that's fine for you. But if someone just says, well, I think it's wishful thinking, how do you respond to that?
Yeah, I think there are two key questions. The second most important question is it helpful being a Christian facing death? Yeah, absolutely. And if you're a Christian, you have something that's amazing, which is hope. That's something that our friends, if they're not Christians, don't have. And that's why people who are not Christians don't want to think about death, right? Because that's it. It's final. It's total. The grandfather of the well-known atheist Bertrand Russell, on his deathbed, his last words were to his family, goodbye forever. Right? Cheery stuff, right? But if you're an atheist, that's a logical thing to say, right? That's it, goodbye forever. The Christian thing is, no, there's life beyond the grave. We're going to think about that in a minute. But that's only the second, the penultimate most important question. The most important question, I suggest, is not, is it helpful to be a Christian facing death, but is it true? Is it true? Because if it's not true, then it is wishful thinking. And the reason I think it's true is that I'm convinced, and I'm going to explain more why in a few minutes, that Jesus really did die and really did rise from the dead. That if you were there 2,000 years ago with an iPhone, standing outside the tomb in Jerusalem, you would have seen what the eyewitness accounts describe, the stone being rolled away and Jesus coming back from the dead. So Christianity stands or falls on this claim that Jesus Christ in approximately 34, 35 AD rose from the dead.
And some might say, well, you know, why does God allow this kind of thing to happen to someone like yourself? You know, you've been a... They might say, well, God doesn't do a very good
job. Actually, I haven't been a very good person. I've been a banker, right? So some people might say it was just desserts.
Well, yeah, so if people say, well, why does God allow this? Some might say, well, yeah, you're getting your comeuppance now for having been a naughty banker. Others might say, well, no, you've been a faithful Christian in the banking world, and now this happens. You've got a wife, you've got three kids. How do you sort of have you processed that yourself, and what do you think the Bible says about that?
Two things. One is, if you're a Christian, what do you have facing suffering and death? You have the presence of God, right? The presence of God. What's the maybe most famous chapter in the Bible? Psalm 23. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So what do I experience? I experience God's presence, which is amazing. And I find that so powerful. So when I'm being wheeled in, for operations, I remember the words of Jesus, look, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. But the second thing I would say is that, because sometimes there's a kind of existential question here, right? How can a loving God allow suffering? Now, that's a big question. We've got a Q&A afterwards, please. I can talk about this more if you like, but here's my little summary. A man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German pastor who stood up against the persecution of the Jews. He was executed by Hitler just before the war's end. And just before he died, he smuggled out of his jail cell a little piece of paper, and he wrote on this, only a suffering God can help us. Only a suffering God can help us. So that's the Christian claim, that the God, friends, who made the whole universe and everything in it, he became a human being, and that he suffered. Now, we have no choice over suffering, but Jesus had a choice. He didn't have to go to the cross. In fact, just before he was crucified, he said, Father, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And that cup is the cup of suffering. So we believe as Christians in a transcendent God, a God who is so vast and so unimaginable, he made the whole universe, but we also believe in an immanent God, a personal God, a God who became a human being, and a God, because he became human, who knows what it's like to suffer. And why did he suffer? He suffered because he loved us. So he had a choice, right? He was perfect. He didn't have to die. He died for us. He died to take away our sins. And the motivation he had was because he loved us and loves us.
Just a final question about life now. So you're saying you're in and out of hospital a lot, but apart from that, what sort of things do you get up to?
Oh, yeah, well, this kind of thing, which I love doing. And I also love chatting about the Bible one-to-one. I guess some of you have seen, I should have brought it, I forgot, the word one-to-one. Mm-hmm. So lots of friends of mine in the city, about the same age as me, they're, you know, finishing their careers or they've gone to non-executive roles. And people start to think about what's life all about. So I pretty much say to everybody, if we imagine Marcus as a typical senior banker, I say, Marcus, do you mind me asking, do you have any particular beliefs? And then Marcus tells me some kind of, a few people say they're atheists, but usually some kind of, rather vague answer. And then I'll say, did you ever look at the Bible? And do you fancy having a chat about it with me? So I have about 15 people of sort of my age, and we just, sit down and chat about the Bible in coffee shops, which I love doing.
Thank you very much for sharing a bit of your story. Do grab a seat now. We're going to stand, we're going to sing again, and then after that we're going to have a reading, and Jeremy will speak again from that passage. Verse 13. So this is after the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection to life. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you.
Thanks, Marcus. Let's pray. Almighty God, maker of the universe, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we can see you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So a few years ago, the famous violinist Joshua Bell stood on a subway platform in Washington, D.C. with a violin, and the violin was a Stradivarius worth about $5 million. For about an hour in this subway station, he played the violin with a hat in front of him. And thousands of people passed in front of him. It's all on YouTube if you want to watch it, so it must be true, right? And nobody recognized him. And yet here was a guy you would pay hundreds and hundreds of pounds, dollars to watch performing. But there's none so blind as those that cannot see, right? And I want to suggest to you that this morning, that's the same with these people, because there are three openings going on. There's an opening of their opening, first of all, of the Bible. Jesus is going to open the Bible to them. An opening of their eyes when they recognize Jesus. And then we don't have time to read it, but a little bit later, Jesus, when he comes back, opens their mind. So by nature, we're blind. We can't see spiritual reality. We can't see the God that made the whole universe. So this is a story about people's minds being opened. So who are these people? Well, let's just set the scene very quickly. Jesus had been crucified on the Friday, and on the Saturday, the Jews had rested. That's the Sabbath. And this is the Sunday morning, right, when Jesus has been resurrected. And we know one of the people here is a man called Cleopas. And in John's Gospel, there are four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. This is one written by a man called Luke, who's a Gentile. But there's another one written by a man called John, who was one of Jesus' followers. And in John says that Mary, the wife of Cleopas, is at the cross. So it's not certain, but it's highly probable that this was Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas. And it doesn't really matter who it is, but that's the logical conclusion. And these two people, they would have seen then what had happened. They would have seen Jesus dying. They would have seen his body being taken away. And the next day they would have rested, being observant Jews. And now the third day, what are they doing? Well, you would think, friends, wouldn't you? You think, because they have all the evidence in front of them. Look at verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So they knew everything, right? They had the evidence literally staring them in the face, right? Literally, they had seen everything they needed to and had been told it. And what's more, they're going to have Jesus himself in a minute standing in front of them. But what are they doing? They're going away, right? They're going away from the place where it happened. They're running away. Why? Because they're afraid, right? They're afraid. That's fear is a very human emotion. They're afraid themselves of death. And what are they like? They're full of doubts. They're full of doubts, aren't they? They've been spending 3 years with Jesus, following him around, learning from him, but they're full of doubts. They don't believe. They don't believe that they're going away. And they're depressed. Look, verse 17. He said to them, "What's this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, Cleopas, said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" So these people, they're like us, aren't they? They're sad, they're depressed, they're full of doubts, like most of us are by nature, because I'm sure many of us, especially if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, you're most welcome, and I'm so appreciate you coming. And it's fine to have doubts. So what happens to these people in their doubts as they're walking along, depressed and doubtful? Isn't it wonderful? Jesus meets them, right? He meets them. And how does he meet them? He doesn't meet them like a traffic cop. If any of you have been pulled over for speeding, you know, the police come in front of you, stop. No, he's very kind, isn't he? He draws alongside. We see the patience of God there. God, the Bible says, is compassionate and patient, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to have eternal life. You would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus might say, "Oh, this is ridiculous. These idiots, they've been with me for 3 years. Enough. I'll go and find some other disciples." No, he draws alongside them. Now, he's also going to reprove them, and at the end, he's going to say, 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, what was their fundamental mistake? The fundamental mistake was this. They knew the evidence, they knew the facts. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So what's that all about? Well, what they're talking about is not Brexit, but Isrexit, right? Exiting the Romans, that's what they wanted. I'm not going to get into Brexit, but these people, they wanted to get the Romans out, and that's what they thought Jesus was about. They thought he was going to kick the Romans out and restore the independence of Israel. He would be the Nigel Farage, if you like, of his day. But Jesus says to them, "Friends, you've got it wrong." Because we all think that our biggest need is political or personal. Maybe you think your biggest need is to have more money or to have a bigger house or to have a happier family or to find a partner, a spouse. But Jesus says to these people, look, what is necessary is not that the Romans leave. This is what's necessary. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So this is our biggest need. Our biggest need is that our relationship with God is broken. And why is it broken? It's broken because of the things we've done wrong, what the Bible calls sin. And what the Bible's message is, what Jesus opens their eyes to understand, is that it was necessary for him to come and necessary for him to die. And that was very, very hard for these people to understand. It was also very hard for them to understand that he'd risen from the dead. One of the most powerful things, I think, from this passage you can say is that the only reason that the disciples believed in the resurrection was because it happened, because humanly they were going away. It wasn't some kind of wishful thinking. It wasn't that, oh, if only Jesus came back in spirit. No, they'd given up. They'd surrendered. They were running away. All the disciples scattered in the garden. They all ran away. They were all afraid. They were all like these people. And yet, within a few days, within a few weeks, they were going to be standing up, in some cases at the cost of their lives, and saying to everybody in Jerusalem, that man Jesus who was crucified, he's risen from the dead. And by the way, if you want to go and look at his tomb, it's a few hundred yards away. It would be like me saying, someone rose from the dead, by Credit Suisse and Morgan Stanley, you can go and check it out for yourself, right? It's that close. It's a few hundred yards away. So Jesus is telling them, it was necessary for me to die. And why was it necessary for Christ to die? Because that was the only way back to God. The only way back to God was that Jesus would, on the cross, take the sins of the whole world, That's what Marcus read, wasn't it? That comfortable verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to die, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be separated from God, but should have everlasting life. Now, how does he do that? How does Jesus open their eyes? He reads to them, he gives them a Bible study. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, the New Testament, the Greek one that we have, that this hadn't been written yet, right? So that was the Hebrew scriptures. But what's the whole theme, friends, of the Bible? What's the Bible's big story? What's it all about? It's about Jesus Christ. And in the Hebrew scriptures, it's a promises made. The promises made of a coming Messiah, of a coming Savior. All kinds of things were predicted about him, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a suffering servant, and. And then the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, those are the fulfillment of those promises. And all the time, the disciples are tracing back. They're saying, yeah, you see that? You see Abraham? You see Job? You see Esther? You see what Isaiah wrote? Those are all things telling of Jesus, why he was coming, and what his life would be characterized by. So they drew near to the village to where they were going. Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. Now, we know from a little bit further, if we just jump forward, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So it's not just, if you're looking for God, if you wonder, is there a God? I have doubts. Is there a God? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then look at the Bible. Look at especially the four eyewitness accounts. Kick the tires. Decide for yourself. Is it true? Is it true? I believe it's true, but you have to decide for yourself. Is it true? But as we read the Bible, friends, is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. And what's the end? The end is to know God. The end is to experience the risen Christ in your life. How do we do that? We do that primarily through reading the Bible. But what's the end result? The result is that our hearts warm up, right? So these people, they were cold-hearted and slow of heart. That's what Jesus told them. They were like frozen hearts, right? If you take a meal out of the freezer, right, and you try and eat it, it won't be very appetizing, will it? No. It'd be like eating concrete. It'd be disgusting. So what do? You put it in the microwave, right, don't you? And then after a few minutes, it goes ping, and you take it out. So that's what we need, friends, with our hearts. Our hearts are cold. They're cold by nature. We're cold because we're alienated from God. We're far from God. So we need to go in a spiritual microwave and have our hearts warmed up. And that's what Jesus does to them. Were not our hearts burning within us? They weren't burning at the start. No, they were cold and slow and sluggish. But as they hear from this wonderful, mysterious teacher, then their hearts are warmed. And that's the same with us. If you think, well, I'm not really sure if there is a God, I don't know. Did Jesus really do all these things Jeremy's saying? Look for yourself. Look for yourself. The evidence, I would suggest, is staring you in the face. The fact it was, I mean, it's kind of funny here, isn't it? Look, they say kind of rather rudely at the start, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happening? Like, are you stupid? And Jesus says, very, you've got, with maybe a slight irony, very innocently, well, what things, right? It's the same thing for us. The same thing for us. Now, what happens next? Jesus opens their eyes, and he does that when he breaks bread. Now, there can be various explanations as to why that happened. They go in and sit down for a meal. It may speak to us of the Lord's Supper, which for Christians is the memorial meal of Jesus' death. But it may also be as simple as this, right? What happens if you imagine this is a glasses case, right? But imagine it's a loaf of bread, okay? We're sitting around the table, two friends, I'm Jesus, and I break bread. What do? Go like that, right? That's how you break bread. So if you do that, what can you see? You see this, right? You see the wrists. And what do you see in the wrists of Christ? You see the nail holes, right? Because don't forget, he's just been crucified. And that's the thing, they have to get it. They have to get it was necessary for him to die. And yes, that he was risen. So as he breaks bread, suddenly their eyes are open. And that's a great picture of becoming a Christian. You can't become a Christian by yourself. You may sound that, think that's a very strange thing to say. No, God has to open your eyes, because by nature we're blind. That's why Jesus was always going around healing the blind, by the way, because that was symbolic of what needs to happen. Now, when it happens, what do the disciples do? They do a U-turn, right? They do a U-turn. If you ever had that, you're going down the road, the sat-nav is sending you, suddenly you realize there was a case in the paper yesterday I saw of a guy who was meant to be playing snooker in Barnsley, Yorkshire, and he went to Barnsley, Gloucestershire, right? And he had to forfeit his game. So that's an image of us, right? We're going away from God. We're going further and further into deeper and deeper alienation from God. And one day that will lead us to eternal separation from God. So if you're not a Christian, you need to do a U-turn. You need to come back to the Father. And Luke, by the way, he wrote this, he's very fond of U-turns, because there's another famous story with a U-turn in it. We don't have time to do it now, but if you're a Christian, you know where I'm going with that. The prodigal son, right? He does a U-turn. So that's, friends, what you need to do. By nature, we're going away from God. Jesus comes alongside us. He talks to us. He warms our heart. What do we need to do? We need to turn around. We need to go back to the Father. We need to go back to Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, I would point out there's one other thing that they do. They rush back, by the way. They're trudging slowly. Oh, dear, terrible. Things are depressing, so terrible. They meet Christ, and then they race back at night. There's no streetlights, right? It's a dangerous place. They race back, and what do? They found the 11, that's the 11 disciples, and those apostles, and those who are with them, and they say, the Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what has happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So if you're a Christian, and Jesus did really rise from the dead, then you need to go and tell other people, because you have something amazing in your possession, which is you have the secret of life and death. You have the answer to death. And if you don't tell your friends, if you're not full of enthusiasm about it, then you probably need to go back to Emmaus and spend more time with Christ. That's the reason, by the way, friends, if you note for a Christian, why aren't we like these people? Because we haven't experienced enough of Christ. And why haven't we experienced enough of Christ? Because we're not deep enough in the Bible. If we want to know more Christ, we need more. We need to know him more. We need to read him more. We need to love him more. We need to have that experience of Christ warming our hearts. And how do we get that? Primarily through the scripture. So these people are transformed, right? They're changed utterly. They're depressed. They're full of doubts. They're going away from Jerusalem where they're meant to be. They're wandering off like sheep, right? And the shepherd comes along and he gets alongside them and he gives them a U-turn, right? This gives me 180 degrees back. So just in conclusion, I want to say, as for these two people, Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas, whoever they were, every man and every woman, we might say, rather obscure people. They don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. They're going to a very obscure place, Emmaus, that nobody even knows where it is. These ordinary people, they're like us, aren't they? We're not Peter and John. We're not one of Jesus' disciples. This story, in a way, is a transition. Jesus is about to go back to the Father. But what he's leaving is he's leaving two things. He leaves the scriptures, and he leaves the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes. So for Cleopas and the other person, so for us, in seven ways. One, the evidence of the resurrection is staring us in the face. Please look at it. We can talk about that in the Q&A. I can explain why I believe the resurrection is historically viable, verifiable, and why I would stake my life that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really did. That's the question you must answer. Did he rise from the dead? Yes or no? Secondly, these people are like us because that's our human condition, isn't it? Now, maybe you think, well, actually, I'm pretty happy at the moment. I'm doing great at work, or I just had a baby, or everything is cool. Okay, fine. Are you immortal? Are you immortal? What's the death rate in this cinema? Sorry, friends, 100%, right? 100%, sorry. It's weird, isn't it? Benjamin Franklin said, you can avoid anything in life except death and taxes. Having worked in private banking, I tell you that's not altogether true. If you think you can avoid death, you can't, right? So that's why, ultimately, the human condition, we're all on the path to dusty death. And what's the key problem? It's not our careers. It's not our health. It's not our families. It's not, if only our boss could see what a genius I am and give me a pay rise. No, that's not your biggest need. Your biggest need is to get right with God. And until you get right with God, you will never be happy. Never. Never. You will never be happy. You'll be unfulfilled. Your life will be wasted. A man called Augustine, 300 years after Christ, he said this: "You, God, made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you." And people in the city are very restless, and in the wharf, they're restless. They're looking for something, but they can't find something. They can't find it. They can't find rest, because the only place to find rest is God. And how do we get back with God? We have to go back through the cross, because that's why Jesus came. He came to open a way back to God. He came to offer a way to have our sins forgiven. Thirdly, Jesus comes alongside us. Isn't he kind? He's amazing. Jesus is amazing. He's wonderful. And friends, I believe he's coming alongside you today. He's coming alongside you. If you've got a spare seat, maybe he's spiritually sitting there. Maybe he's in front of you, wherever. He's coming alongside you. He's coming alongside you. You have to decide, what are you going to do about that? These people could have said, "Excuse me, we're on a path. We're going to Emmaus. We're afraid of what's happening. Can you just leave us in peace?" But no, they were at least willing to listen. So as Jesus comes alongside you today, as we hear from his word, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to listen? Or are you going to say, "No, no, no, I've got better things to do," and you go out and ignore it? Fourthly, what do we need? We need to know Christ. Not know about him. We may know about the resurrection. We may think, yeah, it probably happened, but it doesn't make any difference. I believe Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. I'm a historian by training, in 55 BC. What difference does it make to my life? Nothing. Nothing. No, we must experience Christ. And we will experience him if we look for him. God does not play hide and seek. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to faith in him. In the Bible, God says this: "If you seek me with all your heart, you will surely find me." If you're not a Christian, not a believer, and I want to say you're so welcome here, thank you for listening, I've nearly finished, don't worry, then think of this. Just say to God, "Oh God, if you're there, show yourself to me." And he will. I believe he will. Now, fifthly, those people, they wanted more, didn't we? Jesus was acting as if he was going further. They said, "No, no, no." You can imagine they almost laid hands on him. "No, no, stop, stop, don't go further. Stop, no, please, stay with us, come in with us." And as we experience Christ, we want more. That's what the Bible promises. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." And I believe that if you're not a Christian and you talk to your Christian friend about their experience of Christ, they will tell you it's amazing. "I could never have got through cancer as I have with God's help, but for the powerful presence of Jesus Christ. But that's nothing about me." Finally, we must do a U-turn. We must turn our lives around. What does that look like? It means, one, acknowledging that we've done things that are wrong. Each of us, friends, is a sinner. Each of us has done things that if the person sitting next to us knew, they would be horrified. Christianity is not for good people. Not at all. No. People think Christian faith is like a university. We have to get a certain pass mark to get in. No, no, no. 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 It's a hospital. So what's the first thing you need to do if you want to go to a hospital is realize, "I need treatment," right? It would be rather weird if you went to the Mars and you said, "Oh, yeah, I just thought I'd come for a look round." Yeah, no, no, this is for cancer patients, right? Please leave. You're cluttering up the reception. So what do we need? We need to realize that we have this problem with God. We need to realize that we need to get back to God. And we need to realize the only way to get back to God is through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death for us. Now, what else do we need to do? As we turn our lives around, we need not only to acknowledge that we've done things that are wrong and be sorry for the things, what the Bible calls repentance, but we also need to have faith. What was their problem? This is my last point, I promise. Their problem was they had no faith. They had no faith, right? Now, you may think, "Well, I haven't got any faith either." I haven't got any faith, so ask for it. Faith itself, the Bible says, is the gift of God. So if you're here and you think, "Well, maybe there is a God, maybe not," One, ask him, God, show yourself to me, reveal yourself to me, and he will. And secondly, if you think, well, actually, I kind of like to have some faith in a way, or, yeah, I'm curious if I could ever find faith, then ask. That's what Jesus' promise is, isn't it? Ask and you'll receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you. This is the promise of the story, that Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, opened the eyes of these two people. And he can open our eyes, and I pray that he will. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for this wonderful historical event that's recorded for our benefit 2,000 years ago. And I would pray that any friends who are here who don't know you, whose eyes have not been opened, who haven't seen the reality of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins, that he rose again on the third day, that their eyes would be opened. That their eyes would be opened by the Holy Spirit, that they may see the Lord Jesus. And if we're here and we're a Christian, may we see more of him. May we see more of your dear Son. And may we be just like these two people, Lord Jesus, full of enthusiasm for you, eagerly going to tell others we've seen the Lord. Amen. May it be so.